according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to cover 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 today. Nobody laugh. We have slowed down a bit once we reached chapter 9 compared to the pace that we kept through the first eight chapters. And actually, chapter 8 slowed down a bit. Nevertheless, I believe the material that we've studied related to sovereignty and volition has been very valuable. And I trust that you've had the opportunity to review these classes and appreciate the way the MP3 file just sits there on the website. And we can go grab it and listen to it again and again and again to fix in our thinking the truth that comes from the Scriptures. We're going to move on, starting, as I said, in verse 16 and 17. Actually, we did 16 last week. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The plan of God depends upon God to accomplish it. And whether we will or we do, either we will or we run, it's still God who's at work. It is God the Father who's at work both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so what we decide isn't the point, and what we do isn't the point. It's what God has designed in His plan. And we want to understand that in a legitimate biblical sense, not in tyranny. Sovereignty is not tyranny. But sovereignty is the plan that He put into effect for the glory of His Son. And that's what we're going to come back to today, starting in verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And that is not arbitrary. That is not tyrannical. That is not mindless. It's not right because he says so, and who are you, old pot, to question what God's doing? But it is according to his purpose. It is for this very purpose and for this reason. Everything God does is rational. It has a reason, and we know what his reason is in the glory of his Son. And so we return to this subject this hour. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking and for God the Father to set aside distractions. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for a body of believers that's committed to studying line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And Father, I thank you for the book of Romans that you've been leading us through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, bringing us into chapter 9, 10, and 11. Father, we're not afraid of these chapters. Your Spirit will guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. So I pray, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, that we might not plunge into some of the snares and the errors and the issues that cause the Calvinists and the Arminians to have so much tension between themselves, Father. We don't fall for the either-or argument. We accept that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And I pray as we, again, turn our eyes to the Scriptures, that your Spirit would be faithful to open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear, Father. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we saw in our previous class under verse 17 that positive volition proclaims the Lord's name and negative volition proclaims the Lord's name. And so those that God lifts up, like King David, in obedience for blessing, they will glorify God. But also those that God lifts up, like Pharaoh, like godless kings, he lifts them up for discipline, for purposes of wrath, for other purposes that he has involved. Both positive volition and negative volition will proclaim the Lord's name. Psalm 76:10 is very important, where even the unrighteousness of man, even the wrath of man, glorifies his name. Likewise, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, every knee will bend, every tongue will confess. That's not just the righteous, but also the unrighteous. Satan and the fallen angels and every human unbeliever before they're cast into the great white throne, for all eternity, they will bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so whether it's positive volition or negative volition, the fact that there is volition is God's sovereign design to create angels and humanity with volitional capacity. That's why angels and humanity are the moral realm of God's creation, designed with the capacity to obey or rebel, to serve or reject, to operate on a positive basis or a negative basis. And we understand that for what it is. Understand the humble will be exalted at the proper time, which is outside of time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Whereas the wicked are exalted in their hour within time. Does it bother you that the wicked are exalted? It sure bothered the psalmists. It sure bothered the prophets. It bothered a lot of folks in the scriptures. It bothered Job. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? All right. Well, it's only for this hour. It's only for this present hour, this hour of darkness. It is at this hour that the hour and the darkness are yours. But that's the Lord speaking to the unbelievers, we understand. This is their hour. And of course, if they are exalted, then it's only within God's permissive will. And He will use that. He will use that for His good pleasure. And we have other principles as well that we can look to, like in Daniel chapter 2. If you're discouraged over a political outcome, or you're discouraged over who's in leadership of your city, your state, your country, who's running this place anyway, when God exalts a ruler, He has a purpose for it. And it might be a David, it might be a Hezekiah, it might be a righteous king for blessing, it might be a good king Joash, good king Josiah, or maybe it'll be a Manasseh, or maybe it'll be a Pharaoh, maybe it'll be a wicked king. And we see this here. So then verse 18, So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. And please understand, as we've been saying in all these verses throughout this whole chapter, the key to understanding God's sovereignty is not whom He says so, but it's whom He desires. What is His desire? What is His good pleasure? It's not the arbitrary rule of tyranny, and there is no unfairness with God. And we're going to get to that when we get to verses 19 and 20. We can't put ourselves in a fault finder capacity, where we assign that God is somehow unfair in making a particular choice, that He was unfair to condemn any unbeliever to hell, or that He's unfair for saving somebody that you don't particularly like. All right? He is not unfair. The fact that He saves anybody means that He's not unfair. It means that He's perfectly consistent with His own righteousness, His own justice, His own character and integrity, and that He's not compromising on His plan. And that's what we have to embrace. And I think all too often when different folks, they want to be strict determinists, they define sovereignty as an absolute rigid determinism, that they fail to identify His desire. And that God Himself has desires that He doesn't bring about. Because chief among God's desires is the allowance of acceptance or rejection. And the moment we understand that, we get away from rigid determinism. And we start to recognize that God has a plan that offers a gift freely and must be accepted freely. And we can hopefully have an appropriate balance with respect to this. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires. He hardens whom He desires. I understand we must study the principle of God's good pleasure. And so the first point is this. God's choices regarding mercy and hardening are in accordance with His good pleasure. And the full understanding of His good pleasure, I think, works out all of the difficulties that some folks struggle with when they want to deny our own volitional choices. All right? The idea of God's good pleasure serves to understand what sovereignty truly is. So God's choices regarding mercy and hardening, or really anything else in the plan of God, how is it that God brings about His effects? How is it that God organized circumstances whereby Pharaoh actually endured through all 10 of the plagues in Egypt, rather than just cave in as a coward caving before the majesty of God on plague number 2 or plague number 3 or plague number 4? How did he endure through all 10 plagues? See, well, he was hardened by God and endured through all 10 plagues. We'll start to see how some of these things fall into place. Isaiah 46, Isaiah 53. Isaiah is a great prophet to understand the nature of the God of grace and how a gift is freely offered and how it can be accepted by faith and how such purchases can be made without cost, without money, because they are freely offered. Start with Isaiah 46 and verse 10. This is actually beyond our study today, beyond Romans chapter 9. Taking this concept with you is going to be a blessing and a benefit because it cuts to the core of who God is. It defines who God is in a way that none of the idols, none of the false gods, none of the fallen angels can compete with. And so he says, remember this and be assured. We call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Okay? He's the one and only. The only self-existent I am. Every other being in the universe became what they are by virtue of their creation or their birth. But God is the only self-existent, eternal I am. The uncaused and the cause of everything outside of Himself. And not only is there no other, there's no other poser, okay, counterfeit, fraud, including the pinnacle of all counterfeits, and that's the Satan and his five I wills, culminating in his blasphemous, I will be like the Most High God. Isaiah 46 says, oh no, you won't. Okay? There is no one, there is no other, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, this is what sets God apart. Because He's the Creator. He's outside of space and time. He created space and time. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. Now before you lock onto that and just create for yourself a terrible definition of sovereignty that's just arbitrary and it's right because God said so, and who are you, old pot? Recognize that the poetry has a second half to it here. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Those two in tandem are co-identified with each other in the parallelism of this poetry. His purpose is His good pleasure. His good pleasure is His purpose. And His good pleasure is for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. It's the Father's good pleasure for Jesus Christ to come to have first place in everything. Okay, so we don't want to separate God's good pleasure from God's purpose. And so you see right away why this is an important study and why right away we bring this back into Romans. We bring it back into Romans 9 because it's already there in Romans 8. That we are those that are called according to His purpose. Okay, we are those, we love that all things work together for good verse, right? Well, then we better understand that it's to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is His good pleasure. And His good pleasure is the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. That's why these things all weave together in a tapestry that's just so beautiful to understand. All right. And this even includes some things that might be outrageous in human terms. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God brings about His purpose, and even though He's going to use volitional creatures, that doesn't thwart Him, not at all. He accomplishes His plan in total sovereignty, but He does so through the implements and tools of volitional creatures, some of whom are obedient and cooperative, and some of whom are disobedient and uncooperative. But at the end of the day, or at the alpha stage of the plan of God, or the omega stage of the plan of God, I should say, everything He declared in the alpha stage gets done. His Son is glorified for all eternity. That's His good pleasure. All right? And so we see it there. When we get over to Isaiah 53, we've got a passage that we've been dealing with at some length in our Wednesday morning classes. And I want you to see here, I want to share with you what it is about the dynamic between the Father and the Son that allows for you and I to be saved. And why it is that the Garden of Gethsemane was critical. If Jesus doesn't have victory in Gethsemane, He's not qualified for Golgotha. All right? And it's spelled out for us this way in Isaiah 53. And this has to happen Thursday night before He's ready to be crucified on Friday. And so we recognize in Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Now, the cross was according to God's good pleasure. Not for the event itself, but for what it enabled him to then do. Because it freed his love and his grace then to be gracious and merciful because his righteousness and justice were satisfied. You see how this works? That's why he was pleased. Not for itself, not for that moment, not for that wrath, but what that wrath qualified Christ to do. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So the Father has a good pleasure, and that good pleasure is in crushing the Son, but the Son also must accept what the Father has for him to do. He must render himself the guilt offering. He must do this himself from his own volition, from his own standpoint, from his own understanding. This has to be total obedience, not on the have-to basis, but the want-to basis that God expects. That's what pleases him. If Jesus Christ does not render himself volitionally, then God the Father will not be well pleased. You see how this is important? It comes up in our own applications as well. Our giving must be cheerful. It cannot be grudgingly or under compulsion. God is not well pleased with that. God loves the cheerful giver. Okay. Likewise, my pastoring of this flock cannot be grudgingly or under compulsion, but it must be voluntarily according to the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 5. That's what's well-pleasing in God's sight. And even in ignorance, obedience is not acceptable. Paul tells Philemon, I didn't want to do this apart from your own consent, lest your goodness might be, as it were, by compulsion. Okay? An ignorant obedience is considered as compulsion because you didn't know better. And I like that. To me, that's a precious treasure. To me, that tells me that my Father is teaching me what He expects. And He's growing me in the things of the Lord. And He's laying out, what, oh man, does the Lord expect of you? And He tells you. All right. And then He empowers you to live that victorious Christian life. And you do so because you want to. Because the Word of God is shaping your thinking and transforming your mind. Not because you have to. Not because He's a sovereign puppet master that's making you do everything you do on a deterministic basis. But He's working in you and through you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so here in Isaiah 53, again, the Lord's good pleasure, God the Father's good pleasure, is inseparable from Jesus Christ's volitional activity of rendering himself. And notice now, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good pleasure doesn't stop at the cross. It actually enables the good pleasure to be exercised for all eternity. The offspring of Jesus and the millennial blessings and fullness of time blessings that follow. Now notice in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul. As a result of the anguish of his soul. This is why the Father was well pleased. And the crushing that's actually spoken of here is not the cross. It's Gethsemane the night before the cross. Okay? As a result of the anguish of his soul. It was productive. It accomplished something. What did it do? What did the sufferings of Christ teach him? He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He learned knowledge, as it says here. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. Why? Why is the Father satisfied? Because by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Until Jesus Christ experientially receives this knowledge through the suffering of his crushing, then he is not suited to volitionally be that substitute on the cross. God the Father is satisfied. Thank God He's satisfied. Jesus went to the cross and Tetelestai, it is finished. The Father is satisfied. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but the whole world. Why is the Father satisfied? Okay. Countless pastors have taught the doctrine of propitiation. But do they teach why the Father was satisfied? Why the Son was uniquely qualified? What equipped the Son to volitionally be the wrath bearer? As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, will justify the many. And so He learns what's expected of Him. He goes to the cross anyway. Oh, that's amazing. Peter's ready to draw swords and start swashbuckling, and he's trying to keep the cross from happening, and Jesus has put that sword away. How must the Scriptures be fulfilled? Okay? So, let's recognize that God's choices are in accordance with His good pleasure. Why was Pharaoh hardened? Because it suited God's good pleasure to harden Pharaoh. And is it unfair to Pharaoh? We'll see. I mean, if you do the study on it, you go back to Exodus, you find out that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you find that both are absolutely true. God's not unfair to Pharaoh. You know, had God not hardened Pharaoh's heart, would Pharaoh have gotten saved? No. And God in His wisdom knows that. That's why that guy's Pharaoh. Okay? If there was a Pharaoh that was going to get saved, he wouldn't have been that Pharaoh. But a Pharaoh that could be hardened, that would give the greater glory for the redemption of Israel, that's who God selected to be that Pharaoh. Philippians 2:13, Colossians 1:19. We get to these verses that I've been referring to, but not exactly citing. So let's cite them. Philippians 2:13. And if you want more on this, by the way, the Plan of God reader is out in the hallway. Little booklet that you can read about God's plan to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. And it's either free or it's $50,000, your choice. We don't charge, because any price on the Word of God is an insult to the eternal value of the Word of God. We received it freely, we give it freely. Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Your thinking, your desires, your volition, your motivation, God's working in that too. He's shaping you, but you still must make the right choices. And He's empowering you, but you still must do the right things. See how it works? Finally, Colossians 1:19. The Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. God's plan is not centered on you. God's plan is not centered on me. My selfishness is centered on me. My carnality is centered on me. But God's plan is centered on Jesus Christ. And I line myself up for blessings when I make myself a fellow worker with God the Father and His plan to glorify Jesus Christ. It comes in a context there where we see that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We'll be talking about general revelation and special revelation. And if this universe isn't massive enough to make you feel real puny, understand that this universe is only the physical dimension of creation. And as infinitely huge and mind-bogglingly massive as that is, that's only part of what God made. He also made the invisible realm, the spiritual realm of creation. Now, do you feel puny? Okay, we're just little dust mites. All things were created not only by Him, but don't lose out on the fact that it says, and also for Him. The entire purpose of all creative existence is for the glory of Jesus Christ. Not because He needed it, but because the Father wants to bless His Son. It's not a need, it's not a have to, it's a want to. And the Father wants to bless His Son with a bride, with a heritage, with those who love Him. It's the mercies of God upon 1,000 generations of those who love Him. That's the plan of God. And so we see He is also the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. But God the Father is magnifying Jesus Christ, and the sooner you and I get on board with that program, the better off we're going to be, because we're going to be in His will. We're going to be fully engaged as His partakers, as His fellow workers. And so long as we don't get on board that program, if we continue seeking our own interests, then, the Lord called Peter Satan for doing something like that, right? Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. So do you want to be an adversary or you want to be a fellow worker with God the Father? His good pleasure is the glorification of His Son. So as we illustrate this, what do we find out? We find out that He has conflicting desires. He has conflicting desires within His good pleasure. God desires that none should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. He desires for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. So if God desires that, why doesn't God get that? Why are there still unbelievers? Why do people die and go to hell? Because God desires that none should perish. And right there, if we wrap our minds around that, we start to realize God has competing desires. God's got an overall plan. That He's got desires that overrule other desires. Because God Himself has necessity. God Himself has the need to be faithful to His own essence. He cannot save someone that's rejected His gospel message. There's many things God cannot do. He cannot change. He cannot lie. He cannot act contrary to His own nature. And so even though He desires that none should perish, that's not what He gets. What does He get? He gets some that perish and some that live with Him eternally. And how does He get that? By freely offering it. By providing for everybody. That's how He gets that. These desires must not be realized unfairly. I left that knot off again. Didn't I do that the other day? When I leave a knot off, it's terribly destructive on a slideshow because it gives you the exact opposite of what you're trying to say. These desires must not be realized unfairly. God must be faithful to His own character. Let God be true, though every man a liar. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And He is going to give a body of people to Jesus Christ as a redeemed body, not because they're forced to, but because they freely accept what He's freely offered. And there will be 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ from their own capacity to love Jesus Christ. Remember, agape love is motivated by the character of the one loving. And for 1,000 generations to love Jesus Christ, 1,000 generations need to be saved and have that character. Again, it's the plan of God reader out in the hallway. On to verse 19. Oh, there's so much more to this. Perhaps, once we're done teaching Romans at this 11 o'clock hour, on the wide basis of chapter by chapter, we'll come back and spend 20 years in this book, verse by verse, and spend about probably a year alone right here in chapter 9. All right, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he then still find fault, or who resists his will? And this is to miss the point, and that is the point. When understanding that he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires, if you go to the, well, that's not fair place, then you miss the point. Because it is fair. And if you say it's not fair, there's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Okay? So you better digest the doctrine of verse 14 or you're going to ask the wrong question in verse 19. He will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Who resists his will? The ones that he hardens. Who obeys his will? The ones he has mercy on. And they work together. God's sovereignty and our volition. Let's understand, first of all, the minute you become a fault finder, you're out of line. Man is a fault finder, but God is a righteous judge. This question in verse 19 is not to be asked. If we ask it, we've misunderstood sovereignty. Man is a fault finder, but God is a righteous judge. And I, when it really comes down to it, the absolute determinist, I think, is a cop-out, is bailing on any responsibility. Not my fault. God made me do this. And that's true for Islamic determinists and Christian determinists and Jewish determinists and every other flavor that's ever been invented. Hindu determinists. That's just kismet. It's just fate. It's just karma. It's just whatever. I had no choice in the matter. No, man is a fault finder. Job 40 and verse 2. I love this verse. And any time I put myself into a fault finder capacity, this verse rebukes me. Because this verse presupposes that I'm in a judgeship sovereign position over God. So the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Is that what you're really doing, Job? And he says, "Bring it." Okay. He says, "Let him who reproves God answer it. If you're my judge, if I'm unfair, then all right, let's do this. Gird up your loins like a man. I'll sit down here. You teach me. Since you're obviously a mightier God than me." And the sarcasm on this is just dripping. Okay? In a sanctified way, of course. All right. And it goes on. "Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you. You will instruct me." He talks about all the things that you're going to do. Since obviously you're the judge of the universe, you have an arm like God. You can thunder with a voice like His. Clothe yourself with eminence and dignity, honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowing of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low. And if you can do all this, then verse 14 says, "Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." That the only conclusion you can come to is that if you truly are an almighty God, then save yourself. You don't need me. Okay? And that's a rebuke that ought to wake up any believer to say, "Oh my goodness, what blasphemy am I been thinking about? I'm a fault finder. I've got to quit doing that. All I got to do is realize, you know what? I stand before the same judge you stand before. And I'm in no position to judge you or judge anybody else. Okay? I don't judge anybody. Who am I? They stand before their master. I stand before my master." Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge. Okay? Now, who resists His will? Well, there are those who do, contrary to certain theology textbooks. Those who resist God's directive will, or assert their personal will in His place, they do so within His permissive will. What I love is the fact that even those who resist His will are still in His will. They just cross over into a different category. Okay? What God directs, what God permits, and then what God steps in to overrule, you're still in His will. Who resists His will? Everybody. From time to time, we all do, don't we? Who resists His will? Nobody. Because in the overall sovereign plan, we go from directive to permissive to overruling to eventual in His eternal will. Okay? And God's at work in that as well. But there's an interesting expression in Acts 7:51 that I throw out there every time I encounter somebody that tells me that grace is irresistible. Groups of folks that like to say there's no way you can resist the Holy Spirit. The Bible says you can. And the whole point about eventual obedience, okay, which we looked at a few weeks ago. But Stephen on his death sermon here says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." And it goes on, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Okay? You know, show me an Old Testament prophet that died a ripe old age and peaceful in his bed. Okay? That wasn't in their job description. They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, and then you killed the righteous one. You put him on the cross. And they're going to kill him for saying this. Okay? Stephen gets stoned at the end of this chapter. "But you are always resisting the Holy Spirit." It is possible. You can resist the Lord. You can resist His call. Because, guess what, folks? It's a call. It's an invitation. It's given, it's accepted, or it's rejected. Okay? It is a call. We highlighted that a couple of weeks ago as well. Him who calls. Not him who forces, him who calls. So those who resist God's directive will or assert their personal will in His place, got plenty of examples of that, we do so within His permissive will. So when you say, "My will not thine be done," did I say that right? We're supposed to say, like Jesus said in the garden, "Not my will but thine be done." But guess what? What do? Every single time we commit a personal sin? We're telling God, "My will be done. You know, your word says such and such, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. My will be done." And every time you assert your will over His will, you have your own personal five I wills moment of like Isaiah 14, okay? Or your own Isaiah 65, 2, okay? You can assert your will in the place of the will of God. You're still going to do so within His permissive will. It's all entirely with what He allows. God allowed Jonah to not go to Nineveh, but for how long? And what were the consequences? And I love the fact that God never teleported Jonah to Nineveh. You know, He sends the storm, and even with the whale vomit on the beach, He still says, "Go to Nineveh." And Jonah says, "All right, no more of that. Okay, I'll go." Was he forced? Or did he finally come to the realization that continued negative volition just led to worse and worse consequences? Okay. See, God knows how to organize our circumstances, whereby we will make the obedient choice. And remember the boy that said, "Oh, I'll do it," and then didn't go. And the boy that told his dad, "I'm not going to do that." And then later on he felt bad about it and changed his mind, repented and went out into the fields and did the work. Which one was in the will of God? Okay. The Lord used that to teach the principle that we might resist, but eventual faith is still faith. And maybe you rejected the gospel the first 14 times, 114 times you heard it. But it was preached the 115th time, and you fell on your spiritual knees and said, "Jesus is my Savior." Okay? When you understood the free gift and you accepted by faith, then does He hold those 114 rejections against you? No, because you responded by faith. Okay? I'm thankful for that. And so any of our rebellion still is going to fall within permissive will. Acts 14:6. We think about what God overlooks and what God passes over and what God tolerates. And if we grasp it today, we'll do ourselves a huge favor for what's coming up in the next couple of weeks when God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, He's going to tolerate vessels of wrath in order to show mercy. And that's important. That right there shows that God has a directive will and a permissive will, and God tolerates the exercise of negative volition. Okay. And so, Acts 14:6, they become... that's not the right verse. 16. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. The permissive will of God. And He still has overall control, doesn't He? God's not up there winging it. He's not up there switching to plan B and saying, "Oh my goodness, look who they voted for president. I wanted the other guy to win." And God's not up there saying, "What do I do now?" And winging it and coming up with a plan B. God, there is no plan B. There is the plan of God from Alpha to Omega. And that includes who we've got for president, who we've got for governor, who we've got for mayor, who we've got for dog catcher. Okay? He installs kings, He removes kings, and He lifts up the basest of men. And think about it. The last election, we'd have had an unbeliever either way. Why were so many people getting all excited about Mormons or demon worshipers? You say, but they're nice. They're moral. They vote like, you know, they hate abortion and all this other stuff. Oh, I don't want to get political. I'm just saying. God permits what He permits. And nothing gets thwarted. All right? And I pray that our president gets saved. I pray that he understands a legitimate gospel and not the David Cohn gospel of black liberation theology. All right. When we depart from God's directive will, we do so entirely within the scope of His permissive will and entirely within the scope of His eternal will. Ephesians 3:11 says He accomplishes everything according to His eternal counsel of His will. It's an eternal counsel. It's outside of time. It preceded time when He declared it. It's being executed throughout time, and it will culminate when time is no more. He brings it to an end. To create us with the capacity for independent will. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, Joshua 24 and verse 15. Somebody a few weeks ago asked, I think it was a Wednesday night question, what are your favorite verses for free will? And there's a couple of ways you can answer this. I like passages like Choose Ye This Day and things like that where I'm expected to make a choice. But even beyond that, you realize every imperative of Scripture is a verse that defends your choices. When God gives you a command, He expects you to either obey it or disobey it. Every imperative of Scripture is a verse that speaks to our free will, our volition. Okay? And some folks don't like the term free because of the fall, and they say, well, it's been hampered and blah, blah, blah. But nevertheless, we are in the image of God even after the fall. And that itself, the image of God was not destroyed with the fall. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. God said, I set before you decisions and consequences. Make your choice. Make your choice. And we're very familiar with Joshua 24:15. Okay. Are we not? See, some people have household knickknacks and they don't even know where they came from. They think it's just a house thing, right? Joshua 24. But this comes at this moment where, here we go, they've gone into the land, they've conquered, they're getting ready to settle, they're divided up amongst the tribes, and Joshua just lays it out there. And I think he's rather dubious about the direction some of these tribes are going to go. Huh. You see, everything that he's done in reviewing this history and this walkthrough, so many walkthroughs in the Bible. We saw Stephen's walkthrough in Acts 7. Here's Joshua's walkthrough in Joshua 24. But everything that God has done for you leads to an application. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. You know they carried a bunch of idols with them out of Egypt? They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground and they had idols in their pockets, in their bags, in their backpacks and whatever. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, well then, pick a different God. Choose you this day. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, you can go back to some of those gods, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, you guys do what you're going to do, but here's what I'm going to do. Okay, and any Bible communicator ought to be willing to do this. He teaches the truth, models the expected way of life in his own life, but then makes it very clear that you can't be forced to do what you're going to do. You're accountable before the Lord. You do what you're going to do, make application or not. And so then the people answered and said, oh, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Oh, no, not us. We would never do such a thing. You know. And they will. They will. All right, verses 20 and 21. Back to Romans 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, that answers back to God? Now, this can't be used again to defend that God is arbitrary. But it is legitimate to remind yourself that you are not God. Okay. Don't use this to say that, who are you, old pot? Who are you, old man? Who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? Of course. The potter can do whatever he wants to do, and you're just a pot, and you're not in position to tell the potter what kind of pot you want to be. By the time you exist to not be happy about it, it's too late. You exist. And so the fact of your existence requires a previous cause whereby you were not consulted. And there it is. But see, that misses the point. That's not then to say, yes, that is a truth, that we are a creature and He's the Creator, but that does not go so far as to say that His choices are somehow arbitrary or that sovereignty is absolutely tyrannical. Unfortunately, that's where they take the logic. It's one of those non sequiturs. Okay, it doesn't follow. They built these premises up, and then they show you their conclusion, and they say, see, you're a moron if you don't accept that. Well, wait a minute. What are these steps really taking you to? And what's Paul saying here in this chapter? He already said there's no injustice with God in verse 14. May it never be. So you better grab that doctrine before you're all confused over what he's saying here in 19 and 20. All right. But it is legitimate to maintain the creator-creature perspective. The creator-creature perspective cannot be disregarded. You would be wrong to do so. You would be wrong to do so. It's not arbitrary, it's not tyrannical, but it is divine. It is sovereign, in the legitimate sovereign sense. And so please don't ignore it. And don't ever lose track of that creator-creature perspective. But it's not the perspective of a tyrant to mindless robot minions. It's a creator-creature perspective from a father, a loving father, and an adult son that he expects to operate on that basis. I get into this a lot when I talk to Muslims, okay? And I don't know if you talk to any, but their view of Allah is just so transcendent, so beyond. And they tell you Allah's not a father because Allah doesn't love. Allah's not, you know, Allah's different than the God of the Bible. Okay, and people that try to tell you it's the same God are really confused, because our God is a loving God. Our God is a father. Their Quran tells you that Allah does not beget. Okay, and as a begotten one, I'm happy to be begotten, and I'm happy that my Savior is the only begotten. Okay. And I'm thankful that God the Father has a God the Son and that He's my Redeemer. But their view of God is that He's so far beyond, so out there, so sovereign, so it's rigid determinism is what it is. And He doesn't notice any of us. We're too little for that. Now, He noticed Muhammad for some reason, but He doesn't notice any of us. Different aspects there. I like, in my past conversations with Muslims, most of which were in the jail context, so this is years back, but some since then, in the meantime, saying, you know what, our God's a God of love. And this Christmas season is a good time of year to be talking about this. He had a human birth. All right. Some of my favorite, we already read Job 40, some of my favorite creator-creature perspective passages. Will the fault finder contend with the Lord? Gird up your loins, O man. You know, I'll have a seat, you instruct me. In the interest of time, I won't reread that, but I would love to. I could read that 10 times a day. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And this is wonderful because it comes in the great free offer context of, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Okay? It's a provision. Are you in a thirsty circumstance? There's provision for that, but you have to come. Okay? It's not forced on you. You have to come. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. So don't use your lack of money as an excuse not to come and not to buy and not to eat. Because He's made the provision. He's paid the price already. But you still have to come and buy and eat. Without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? If you're with us last hour, contrasting temporal life with spiritual life. And what is it we're supposed to seek first? Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Now, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so in any come, any invitation, the invitation has to be heard. Also, it means that good news messengers need to go out there and communicate this message. Listen to me that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness. He goes on to talk about some other things here. Let's get down to 8 and 9. So it's in this invitation passage. And he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, how long is that? When does your opportunity expire? Okay. Well, thankfully, it's when you expire. as long as you have breath, that breath is a gift from the Lord. You have breath because he gave you breath. And, you know, there are deathbed conversions. I think Manasseh reigned for 55 years. But that's how long it was necessary for him to come to faith. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Okay? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Let's not lose track of the fact that when God put into place a plan that has a free offer, freely accepted, freely rejected, that's a plan you and I wouldn't have come up with. Okay? Finite beings will not have come up with such an infinite plan. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. This was a chain of conversation earlier this week on Facebook. Was this world is not fair. And you know what? I'm glad the world's not fair because God's fair. I'm glad the world's not fair. When my kids complain, the world's not fair. Yeah, it's not. Learn that lesson sooner rather than later, please. Okay? Learn it before you leave home. But in a lot of ways, I'm glad the world's not fair because in fairness, I should be in hell. And in fairness, my sins wouldn't be laid on Christ. Okay? So let's quit moping about fairness and let's celebrate the God of grace that gave me what I don't deserve. Understand, the tool receives no credit. The tool is the work of God's hands. This is true for the wicked king like Pharaoh, who God hardens, is a tool in God's hand. Is it true like Assyria that takes away the 10 northern tribes? It's a tool in God's hands. But the same is said for believers. We are tools in His hands. We want to be cooperative tools. We want to be volitional tools. We want to be fellow worker tools. He can use us on a negative volition basis, but that's in spite of us, not because of us. And it's not pleasant in our case for the consequences we receive. I'll close with these. Isaiah 10 and verse 15. You know how I know that tools get no credit? Because any tool in my hand is worthless. But you put that same tool in somebody else's hand, all right, like my wife or somebody else that's handy with tools, Gary Williams when he was still on earth, do some amazing things with tools. And some of you here do some amazing things with tools. The same tools that I break stuff with, you fix stuff with. It's amazing. The tool gets no credit. And is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Well, who created the axe? Who created the saw? Not only who created it, but who sharpened it? Who tended it? Who maintained it? That would be like the club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood, or a tail wagging the dog. Okay? Understand this. Understand who's the tool and who's the hand behind the tool. The tool is the work of God's hands. Here's a passage I use in funeral services. Job 14:15. Job 14. For the first book of the Bible, I'm convinced Job, it's unbelievable. It boggles my mind. Job had such maturity and no written scriptures. He understood his Redeemer. He understood so many things. The doctrine you take out of the book of Job is stunning. Without Genesis through Malachi or the New Testament or anything else. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? The expected answer is yes. All the days of my struggle, I will wait. This physical life is just the days of our struggle until my change comes. See, he knows about the rebirth. He knows about the resurrection. He knows about the resurrection body, his change. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. You will long for the work of your hands. And there reaches a point where when our work is done, God wants us with him. Because he just spent all this time preparing us for that. See? And, we don't weep for those that have departed. We weep for ourselves. We're the poor folks left behind. We're the ones still in progress when it comes down to it. Job 34:19, then, our last verse. 34:19. Oops, I went to Psalm 34:19. That's a good verse too. But Job 34:19 is what I want today. Part of Elihu in his rebuke to Job and the three associates, the three critics, and why we can't put ourselves in place to judge God. If you have understanding, verse 16 says, "Hear this, listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule?" If you're going to put yourself in God's place, you're not exactly qualified to do that. "Will you condemn the righteous mighty one, who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor? For they are all the work of his hands." They are all the work of his hands. So how does the tool receive credit? The mighty one, the king, even if he's worthless, even if he's wicked, he's still a tool in God's hands and he'll use him. He'll use him for his overall purpose. Excuse me. The work of God's hands. All right. Well, this sets the table then for where we'll be next week. Appreciate getting through that. We're going to close in prayer and then dismiss with a final hymn here in just a moment. But this sets us up for where we're going to be next week. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, he may have a desire to do that. What if he has additional desires in certain cases to show mercy? If he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This really comes to the essence of why we have a volitional realm of existence, why he permitted the fall. If there was no fall, the God of grace could never show grace. The God of mercy could never show mercy. Because without the fall, there would not be beings unworthy of that grace and that mercy. And so does He design it? Does He force it? No. But He incorporates it in His plan. We'll discuss that when we turn next week. Father, I thank You for truth. I thank You for sovereignty and volition. I thank You for Your eternal plan. And I thank You, Father, thank You for the church age. If I'm boggled at what Job understood, and I have to consider that Israel understood even more because they were accountable and revealed much more. And yet we, Father, to us was revealed mysteries that the prophets longed to look, things in which angels longed to look. Father, we have the mind of Christ, the completed canon of Scripture. Father, I thank You that You have supplied unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so, Father, this message on this day, I ask that You would take hold of it and implant it within our souls. Clear away the rocks and the thorns and the snares and anything, Father, that would hinder good depth of soil whereby this message will spring forth and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold or more. Father, use this message that's gone forth today for Your good pleasure and the glorification of Your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank You for this holiday season. I thank You for this Christmas season, Father, in which we have blessings to tell people Merry Christmas, blessings to talk to folks about not only the birth of our Savior, but why He came in the first place and what He did on the cross and how eternal life is freely offered. I pray that You would open evangelism opportunities for each one of us and keep us prepared, Father, ready, eager to ever give that account for the hope that is within us. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.